This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 5, Stephen's Ministry and Martyrdom, Acts 6 and 7. Let's pray. Father, when we see men of God so powerful in the Spirit and so fearless, it inspires us. Help us, Lord, as we look at the life of Stephen, that you would encourage us and help us. Help us learn. Help us to be filled with the Spirit like he was. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We often picture the primitive church as perfect. This lesson helps us understand some of its tensions and how it handled them. In this lesson, we also see the emergence of a church that isn't just made of Palestinian Jews, but now of Greek-speaking Jews, whose origins are from throughout the Mediterranean. And we see Stephen, known to much of the church as Saint Stephen, who was a leading figure in the Greek-speaking wing of the new Christian church in Jerusalem. With Saint Stephen, we're also introduced to the martyrdom of the church's leaders as part of the enemy's attempt to snuff out the church. We'll be considering two chapters in Acts, the first, which describes the church's response to multiculturalism, and the second, which is a narrative of Old Testament history told by Stephen at his trial. Up until now, the book of Acts has focused primarily on the ministry of the apostles. Now we see an increased spotlight on the ministry of particular servants that God used in the early days of the church. Stephen, Acts 6 and 7, Philip, Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, 1-31, and Peter, Acts 9, 32-11:18. First, however, we examine the life and ministry of Stephen. Two verses indicate a period of rapid growth in the Jerusalem church at this time. Acts 6, 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, and Acts 6, 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Verse 1a reminds us that growth is in cycles. At this point, the number of disciples was increasing, but when persecution begins in earnest under Saul, many flee the city, and the number of disciples decreases. We need to be faithful in times of growth, times of plateau, and times of diminished numbers. The Holy Spirit is present, even in seasons of little harvest. It is significant that a large number of priests are converted during this time. They were of the tribe of Levi, serving rotations of 2 weeks in temple service each year. Estimates are of as many as 18,000 priests and Levites at this time. Many live in and around Jerusalem, so they are close by when their rotation comes. Others live farther away, like John the Baptist's father Zechariah in the hill country of Judea. While the high priests were chosen by kings and governors from corrupt, elite, ruling class families, the priests are by and large faithful men, some Pharisees, some Sadducees, who love the Lord. Now the gospel has broken into this group of faithful people who see Jesus as the Messiah, the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Luke records that they became obedient to the faith. That is, they began to believe and to follow Jesus as Lord. This can be seen as a tremendous Holy Spirit revival in the lives of the most religious in the land. Praise God. But with growth come problems. I'm reading Acts 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Luke notes two groups in the Jerusalem church: Hebrew speakers, Palestinian Jews, and Greek-speaking Jews, who had come to Jerusalem to live from communities of the Jewish diaspora around the Mediterranean. While the Hebrew speakers probably communicate in Aramaic, they can understand the Hebrew Bible. The Greek-speaking Jews, however, struggle in Aramaic and Hebrew. and have formed their own synagogues within Jerusalem, such as the synagogue of the freedmen mentioned in Acts 6:9. There is tension between these two groups that are now part of the Christian church. The Greek-speaking faction complains that their widows aren't getting their fair share in the daily ministry of distribution of food for the needy of the fellowship. This has become a source of division in an otherwise united congregation and urgently needs to be addressed. Don't miss the obvious fact that the Jerusalem church has taken on itself, however imperfectly, caring for the basic needs of the poorest among them. Judaism encouraged alms for the poor who begged. The church takes on a daily program of distribution, the forerunner of many programs of charity undertaken by the church throughout the ages. Especially in Greek cities, this kind of Christian compassion for the poor is quite impressive, since the Greeks and Romans do not have the same kind of religious concern for the poor that is found in the Jewish Torah. Also note that up to now, the apostles themselves seem to be responsible for this charitable program and aren't doing a great job at it. They are criticized for their failures to provide equity between cultural groups and are taking too much time with this ministry that prevents them from pursuing their primary calling, prayer and ministry of the word. Acts 6:2-4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Notice that the words found in serve tables, verse 2, and ministry of the word, verse 4, are both from the same root, diakoneo, from which we get our word deacon, to serve. The New Revised Standard Version catches the flavor in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. The apostles are called to serve the word. The 7 are called to serve tables. All this is part of serving the Lord and is important to him. The apostles are to focus on their own ministry and not get distracted. Devote yourselves, give our attention, give ourselves continually is proskartereo, to persist in something. Here, busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, be devoted to. How seriously do you take your ministry? What is distracting you from your core calling? Part of the apostles' ministry is teaching the word. That's easy to understand, but part of this calling is prayer. Certainly, they are emulating their master and getting up long before daylight to seek the Father. They are praying for the people and their needs. Perhaps this also means praying for the sick in the temple. But what else? I wish I knew what all this ministry of prayer entails for them. At any rate, the apostles wisely solve the problem the complainers have identified. They call an assembly of the whole church, explain the problem, offer a solution, and set parameters. The congregation is to select and put forward qualified people to meet this task. The apostles will then use their authority to officially appoint them to the task, to ordain them, so to speak. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. It also serves to stop the murmuring by allowing the aggrieved to join in the selection process and preserving the apostles' authority to set them in office. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Laying on of hands has a long history in Judaism of conferring or imparting the Spirit, a blessing or a ministry. The result of appointing the 7 is that the word of God spread, verse 7. The cause of the complaints is dealt with before it can become a distraction and detriment to growth. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Acts 6:1-2. Discussion question 1, Acts 6:1-2. What is the root problem in the Jerusalem church that shows up in food distribution? How could such a root problem retard and erode spiritual life? How do the apostles deal with it? Is there a root problem in your congregation that leaders need to deal with that threatens the health of the church? Why do leaders sometimes avoid dealing with church problems? The seven are often casually referred to as deacons, but they aren't given that title here. Later, the early church chooses two classes of workers for their congregations, elders or overseers, and deacons or servants. Let's look briefly at the qualifications the apostles prescribe for the seven. 1. Males. The Greek word for men, aner, is specific, male. While women could do these tasks just as well as men, and certainly women helped in this food pantry ministry, in this culture, men are selected to lead. Later, we see the possibility of women serving as deaconesses, Romans 16:1. Historically, there were deaconesses in many regions of the church through the 8th century A.D. 2. Reputable. The seven must have a good reputation in the community, be well spoken of. We see the same kinds of qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 3. Full of the Holy Spirit. I expect that full of the Holy Spirit is a way of referring to devout individuals who are sensitive to God's leading and surrendered to the Lord. 4. Wise. The seven are to be full of wisdom, having good judgment. So often in our churches, we elect as leader anyone who will accept the position. I believe it is better to have a position remain unfilled than to fill it with an unqualified person who will demean both the office and the church itself and set poor patterns for a successor. Verse 4, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. The names of the seven give us a clue as to who they are. All seven names are Greek names. Marshall notes, the seven names are all Greek, which suggests that their bearers were not Palestinian Jews. It is true that Greek names were used by Palestinian Jews, Andrew, Philip, but apart from Philip, these are unlikely names for Palestinians. All have been born Jews except Nicholas of Antioch, who is a proselyte to Judaism. In addition to the administrative tasks they have been assigned, we know that Stephen has a powerful ministry of signs and wonders, and Philip becomes a powerful evangelist. We know little of the others. Verses 8 through 10. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Teaching, preaching, working miracles, all by the Holy Spirit, Stephen is apparently something of a healing evangelist, proclaiming Messiah Jesus among his fellow Greek-speaking Jews. He is an apologist for a messianic faith that centers on Jesus. He is an example of what is described in the final verse of the longer ending of Mark. Mark 16:20. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. When confronted by zealous adversaries among the Jews, his words were so powerful and incisive that none could put forth a reasonable argument against him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Acts 6, 3, and 8. What list of qualities do you see in Stephen when you combine the apostles' list of qualifications, verse 3, with the description of Stephen's character in verse 8. Why is a ministry that combines the word with miracles so powerful? Well, note who his adversaries are. Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Prior to its destruction in 587 BC, the temple in Jerusalem served as the focal point of Jewish worship. The synagogue, however, developed while the temple lay destroyed in Jerusalem, and the exiles of Babylon sought to nurture the faith of Abraham in a foreign land. Each village in the Jewish region of Babylon had its own synagogue, its own teachers, and, if they were fortunate, portions of the Old Testament scriptures that would be read and taught. When the Jews returned after the exile, this system of local synagogues remained. And though the temple was rebuilt by 515 BC, synagogues continued as the center of community life. Jerusalem had many synagogues. The Babylonian Talmud reports 394 synagogues in Jerusalem by the time of the Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 AD. Even if that is an exaggeration, Jerusalem no doubt had many synagogues in the days of the early church. No doubt many people went to the synagogue closest to their home. Other synagogues seemed to be organized by national identity. In the case of the synagogue of the freedmen, it was made up of Jews from the Jewish diaspora who had returned to Jerusalem to study, work, or retire. Some may have been manumitted slaves or freedmen who had been enslaved by the Romans following General Pompey's siege of Jerusalem in 63 BC. Notice that some of these synagogue members came from the province of Cilicia, the capital of which is Tarsus. As we see in Acts 8:1, Saul of Tarsus, who was probably a member of this synagogue, becomes one of the chief persecutors of the Jerusalem church. Stephen's powerful ministry evokes a powerful reaction. His initial enemies are not the chief priests and the powerful families of the elite. His opponents are the Hellenistic Jews, likely those from his own synagogue, who seem to be even more orthodox and anti-Christian than the Palestinian Jews. I don't think Stephen is on the high priest's radar yet, because his ministry is taking place among the Greek-speaking Jewish community in Jerusalem. Not only is he doing miracles and teaching powerfully, but he is winning men and women to Jesus. The synagogue leaders see their people following the way of Jesus and they react with vehemence. Look at this opposition. Vocal opposition, verses 9 through 10. They begin by standing against him publicly. I'm reading 9 and 10. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. People seem to be standing up while he is speaking and disputing or arguing against him. The problem is that Stephen is speaking so powerfully by the Holy Spirit that nothing they say seems to make a dent in the effect of his words. They are unable to stand against his teaching. Their opposition is getting no traction with the people whatsoever. Then there are false accusations of heresy, verse 11. When their vocal opposition doesn't work, they turn to a campaign of false accusations, verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." They take Stephen's words and twist or exaggerate them so they sound heretical. But they do this slyly, secretly. Instead of making the accusations themselves, they get others to accuse them, hiding the identity of the opposition's leaders. Unfortunately, when something is said often enough, people begin to wonder, to believe it is possible, even if it isn't true. The accusation is words of blasphemy. The adjective here is blasphemos, defaming, denigrating, demeaning. They claim Stephen has been demeaning both Moses and his teachings, as well as God himself. This is designed to undermine his influence among the Greek-speaking Jewish community that up to now has been receptive to his message. Then there are arrests and charges before the Sanhedrin, verse 12. His enemies agitate to get the Palestinian Jewish leaders on their side, the people with the power to destroy Stephen. Verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Elders and teachers of the law would have been the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70. Once the council members are in a furor over false claims, they violently arrest Stephen, bring him before the council, and produce false witnesses. Verses 13 to 14. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The accusations seem to center on Stephen's teaching concerning, one, the temple, and two, the Mosaic law. You may recall that Jesus was accused of saying he would destroy the temple in 3 days, which he meant figuratively rather than literally. Something Stephen taught was twisted by his enemies also. We know that the Jerusalem Christian community was deeply involved in temple worship, but perhaps Stephen is speaking against corruption in the temple leadership, or a focus on the glorious temple buildings rather than the God who dwells there. Perhaps his teaching about Jesus' return is twisted into a physical threat against the temple. We're not sure. Perhaps Stephen was teaching, like the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is the sacrifice that fulfills the sacrificial requirements for forgiveness of sin in himself, and that the sacrificial system itself is becoming obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. When they construe Stephen to be saying that Jesus would change the customs Moses handed down to us, they may have been referring not to the Torah itself, but rather the oral law, or the interpretations of the rabbis, a couple of centuries later codified in the Mishnah and Talmud. At any rate, they see Stephen as a threat, since he is such an effective spokesman for the rapidly growing Christian movement. He has to be stopped. During the time his accusers are speaking before the Sanhedrin, Stephen is silent. A strange phenomenon begins to happen with Stephen's face. Verse 14. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel means that perhaps his face is shining, like Moses' face after spending time in God's presence. His judges are ready to condemn him, yet he is obviously filled with the glory of God. It is likely that this memory comes from the Apostle Paul himself, who was there beholding him. Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin was not intended as a legal defense designed to get him released. You don't hear any pleading, any defending himself from his enemies' charges. He does answer their charges, as we will see, but he does it by means of an indictment against the Jewish nation and its leaders, not as a way to escape punishment. In this way, he follows the traditions of some of the Hebrew prophets, who spoke truth to power, no matter what the consequences. The style of Stephen's speech seems to follow a traditional rehearsal of Israel's history as a jumping-off point for sharing the good news of Jesus the Messiah. We see this elsewhere. Acts 13, 16-41 is Paul's address to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch recounting Israel's history. Psalm 78 rehearses God's salvation, Israel's rejection, and God's sending of David to shepherd his people, a hint of David's son, the Messiah, who brings salvation through Jesus Christ. Psalm 105 recalls God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt as a result of God's covenant with Abraham. Psalm 106 seems to follow the thought of the previous psalm, but focuses on Israel's sins of unbelief in the wilderness. Stephen stands first in a long line of Christian apologists who have opposed the Jews' rejection of Jesus. Without introduction, let's look briefly at Stephen's speech. My goal is to see how his speech answers the charges made against him, and follow some rabbit trails that interest me. For details on the actual incidents described from the Old Testament, see my study of them in The Faith of Abraham and The Life of Moses, as well as my exposition of the Book of Hebrews. Stephen's account of Abraham's call follows the narrative of Genesis 11:31-12:5. Stephen notes that the God of glory spoke to Abraham, both in Ur as well as Haran. I love this title, God of Glory. It appears once in this form in the Psalms, Psalm 29:3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Often Yahweh and Jesus are associated with glory, overwhelming radiance. Psalm 24:7-10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Stephen continues the story of Abraham's call, so well known to the Jewish people, the history of their people. Acts 7:3, quoting Genesis 12:1, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." I am always astounded when I think of Abraham's faith. Sure, young couples often make crazy decisions to travel across the country or halfway around the world. But old men don't do that. They settle down. They eschew major changes. It is one thing to make a decision to move a short distance. It is quite another to conclude that God is directing you to make a trip of that distance. When you obey in something of this magnitude, you give up control of your life to another, something we humans are loath to do. Abraham's faith kicks in, and he trusts his future into the hands of the God of glory. Hallelujah. God promises him that his descendants will inherit the whole land of Canaan, though at that time he has no children, and he possesses only a small burial place. Abraham's faith marks him. God tells him of the sojourn in the land of Egypt that takes place long after his death. He relates the promise of the Exodus to come, a promise handed down from father to son for hundreds of years until it comes to pass. God gives him a sign of the covenant, and immediately Abraham and all his house are circumcised. That's obedience and faith. Now Stephen moves on to the sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Notice how Stephen tells the story. I'm reading Acts 7:9-10. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Here begins one of Stephen's recurring themes. The Jews reject and persecute God's chosen vessel, but God raises him up. Stephen relates the details of how Joseph saves God's people in Egypt from starvation. Following this general introduction, Stephen focuses on the deliverance from Egypt centuries later under Moses. There are many ways to tell the familiar story of the Exodus. Watch what Stephen emphasizes in light that he has been falsely charged with blaspheming Moses and the law. A Pharaoh who knew not Joseph arises to afflict God's people. Moses is recognized as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, a prince in Egypt. He kills an overseer, beating an Israelite. Acts 7:25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Reading between the lines, neither do the Jews recognize Jesus when he comes to rescue his people. When Moses tries to settle an argument the next day, an Israelite responds, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Acts 7:27. Reminds me of the Jewish leaders questioning Jesus' teaching after he has thrown the commercial element out of the temple. Luke 22, "Tell us by what authority you were doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" Back to Moses. 40 years later, Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush and sends him back to Egypt to deliver his people. Now Stephen begins to emphasize his point, Acts 7:35. "This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself." Stephen makes another point about Moses, Acts 7:37. "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" The Jews of Stephen's day believed this prophet, referred to in Deuteronomy 18:15, to be the Messiah who was to come. The early church proclaimed Jesus to be this prophet, promised by Moses. Now Stephen emphasizes the Israelites' unbelief and disobedience, Acts 7:39. "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." The Israelites turned to a golden calf and idol worship. In verses 43 and 44, he cites a prophecy in Amos 5, 25-27 to the effect that such continued idol worship is the cause of the exile in Babylon. Hard hearts. Stephen is accused of blaspheming Moses and the law, but it is the people of Israel who have a history of rejecting the leaders that God sends to them and the covenant he makes with them. Now Stephen turns to the tabernacle and the temple. Keep in mind the accusation against him. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Stephen recounts the temple in the wilderness, the tent of witness that God had directed Moses to make according to the pattern he had seen. The Jewish leaders had made a kind of idol of the temple, as if God actually dwelt there. Stephen reminds them that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by men, and quotes as his support Isaiah 66:1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, not earth. It is only a footstool." The ark that was once in the tabernacle and temple, but was taken by the Babylonians and never returned, symbolizes the mercy seat, the place where God dwells between the cherubim, but it is only a symbol of the divine reality. The writer of Hebrews carries this theme even further than Stephen, Hebrews 8:5. "The high priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven." In other words, the real temple is in heaven, not on earth. The real throne of God is in heaven. But none of this is blasphemy against the temple. It is a reminder of what the prophets clearly taught. Jesus said something similar to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:21 and 23. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Until now, the Jewish leaders would have grudgingly agreed with this retelling and interpretation of Israel's history of deliverers. But now Stephen makes the logical connections and signs his own death warrant in the process. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you were just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." They all knew the history of Israel, sinning against God through idolatry, disobedience, and rebellion against God. Stephen says, "You were as bad as your fathers." Stiff-necked, that is, stubborn. God had long called his rebellious people stiff-necked. Isaiah 48:4, "For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze." And then uncircumcised hearts and ears. Circumcision was a sign of obedience to God's covenant Circumcision of the heart would mean a soft and tender heart towards God. Circumcision of the ears would mean an openness to God's voice and His word. They were circumcised outwardly, but not in the inner person. Many times the prophets had accused the Israelites of uncircumcised hearts. And then resistant. Perhaps to resist is too mild. The Greek word means to fall upon, run against, and then be adverse, oppose, strive against. As I consider these descriptions, I think of my own heart. How often has it been stubborn, hard, not wanting to listen to correction, unwilling to be led, rebellious? How much grace must God have to love us, redeem us, and tenderly put up with us as He trains us as His disciples? Stephen isn't finished with his indictment. You are not only like your fathers, he is saying, you are worse than they are. I'm reading from Acts 7:52 to 53. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. The Jews understood angels as being present as intermediaries when the law was given to the Israelites. But even with such impressive beings as angels involved, they don't even keep the law, Stephen says. Pause here for discussion question 3, based on Acts 7:51. Stephen accuses the Jewish leaders of stubbornness, hard-heartedness, and resistance to God. Have you ever noticed these tendencies in your own heart? What must you do if you see such things in yourself? Before I move on, I want to explore a wonderful title for the Messiah found in verse 52, the Righteous One. Here, righteous is in the sense of Jesus as the ideal of an upright person, innocent, holy. Pilate's wife used the term to warn Pilate of harming that innocent man. The centurion who killed him spoke in awe of him as a righteous man. Yes, he is innocent. He is the unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God given for the sins of all mankind. But he is also the just, fair, equitable judge of all mankind, the righteous judge, the righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land, as it says in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The Righteous One is an early title of Messiah Jesus, Acts 3:14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. The Apostle Paul uses the term when recalling Ananias' words to him at his conversion. Acts 22:14, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know His will and to see the Righteous One and to hear words from His mouth. Again, in a messianic prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Finally, when dealing with our sins, the Apostle John tells us that our advocate pleading our case before the Father will be Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, 1 John 2:1. The prophesied Righteous One has come, and you, Jewish leaders, by deceit and unrighteous betrayal, have killed him, Stephen says. Discussion question 4, based on Acts 7:52. In what senses is Jesus the Righteous One? How should His righteousness challenge our sinfulness? In 1 John 2:1-2, why is the Righteous One our advocate before the Father? How does Jesus deal with the great gap caused by our unrighteousness? Stephen never argues that he should be released, for his death was inevitable. Instead, he uses his response to the charges to present Jesus with clarity and bring an indictment against Messiah's enemies. The accused becomes the accuser, and the reaction is predictable. Acts 7:54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth against him. All over the Sanhedrin, chaos is breaking out. Stephen, however, doesn't respond or react. He is having a heavenly vision. Verses 55 to 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's face is lifted up, and he is staring transfixed at a heavenly vision opening up before him. He sees Yahweh in all his glory and Jesus at his side, and he speaks aloud of what he sees. His identification of Jesus as the Son of Man reminds us of Daniel's vision of the heavenly courtroom, Daniel 7:13-14. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting domain which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Jerusalem Sanhedrin and all their self-importance will last another 40 years or so, and then recede into history. But Jesus' kingdom will never end. Hallelujah. Nevertheless, bedlam reigns in the council and soon spills out into the streets. Verses 57 to 58. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The Romans have denied the Jews the authority to carry out a death penalty, but this seems almost like a spontaneous riot or mob action sparked by intense, unreasoning anger. There is no stopping them. Saul, later called Paul, watches their outer garments as they strip to throw rocks that would kill Stephen. Acts 8:1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Some people stop their ears from hearing truth without putting their hands over their ears. Paul describes what is going on from a spiritual viewpoint in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul also offers guidance on how to deal with opponents. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Openness to the truth is a work of the Holy Spirit, not our persuasiveness. God's grace is what is required. 1 Timothy 1:13-14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, says Paul, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's grace can cover a multitude of sins. Acts 7:59-60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen echoes two prayers that Jesus prayed from the cross. Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Chapter 8 begins, 8:2, Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Stephen is honored in his death and becomes an inspiration for many in what turns into a season of persecution. Stephen is a great man, who challenges and encourages the church. He shows them how to proclaim Jesus, how to live, and how to die. Stephen is God's gift to the Jerusalem church, and even more to us today. We see many things in our passage that we disciples can learn from and apply to our churches and ministries. One, church growth is in cycles. At times the number swells, at other times it levels off, such as in times of persecution. We should look seriously at the causes when growth plateaus for any length of time, unless the local population is declining or the community is oversaturated with churches. Two, some tension is normal in a church. We are humans after all. But when strife erupts, it can endanger the health of the church. Leaders must take wise action to deal with the root causes, such as dealing with fair distribution of food to widows. Three, leaders must delegate tasks to others so they can remain focused on their primary responsibilities and giftings. Four, those charged with responsible positions in the church need to meet certain clear spiritual criteria, such as being reputable, wise, and full of the Spirit. Character and integrity are so important in a leader. Six, preaching combined with miracles is extremely powerful in winning people to Christ. That is one reason Stephen was so strongly opposed. Eight, Stephen characterizes the Jewish leaders as stubborn, lacking a soft heart towards God, and resistant to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes these very qualities can infect our spirits and those of church leaders, requiring heart repentance. Nine, Jesus is the righteous one, the righteous judge. Yet he comes showing mercy and appears as the advocate when God's children sin, since he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 10. God's grace is required to overcome spirit deafness in our opponents. Only the Holy Spirit can change such hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the men and women who, like Stephen, have loved you to the death. Help me to have that kind of courage and faith that refuses to bend to pressure, that he might display the glory of Christ to his world. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.